Shabbat shalom, everyone. Let's pray. Abba in Elohim of our fathers. We bless your name and we glorify your name, Father God, in all things. And we ask, Father God, that you would hide anything that's not of you today, that we would only hear your words and what you want us to hear, Father God, what you need to speak to each individual as to where they are. Blessed be your holy name. May your name be exalted in all things and especially today through your word. Blessed be your name. Amen. Amen. This parasha, and he left, is made up of 7,512 Hebrew letters, 2,021 Hebrew words, and 148 verses, and can occupy 235 lines in a Torah scroll. Would you like to play the traditional video first? Whoa.
Today's portion is from Genesis 28:10, 32:3. It is called Vayetze, which means, and he went out. Jacob was on the run. While using a stone for a pillow, he dreamt about a ladder to heaven, with angels ascending and descending. God stood beside him and made a promise. Jacob arrived at Haran. When Jacob saw Rachel, he chucked a huge stone from the well's mouth, watered Laban's sheep, kissed Rachel, wept like a baby, and told her that they were related. Laban had two daughters. The eldest, Leah, had weak eyes, while the younger, Rachel, was beautiful. Jacob worked 7 years to marry Rachel, but on their wedding night, Laban gave Jacob the slip and gave his older, less attractive daughter Leah. So Jacob worked another 7 years and married Rachel as well. Leah was very fertile and Rachel was barren. Many babies and way too much drama later, Jacob was thinking about moving home. Jacob had been scamming Laban in the sheep business and Laban eventually caught on. Jacob tried to leave secretly with all the possessions but was caught. After a long confrontation, Laban and Jacob decided to make a covenant not to harm each other. When Jacob left, the angel of God met him. And that is Vayetze in 60 seconds.
This week I just want to talk about two main subjects, which is Jacob's ladder and a little bit more about Yah's dealing with Jacob and the deception. Could you put the first slide up from the PowerPoint, please? No, the PowerPoint. All right. A couple of weeks ago we talked about the Tower of Babel. There we go. Go to the next one. And the Tower of Babel, they said to one another, come, let's make bricks and fire them. So they had bricks and stone and clay and mortar, and they said, come, let us build us a city with a tower that has its top reaching into heaven, so that we can make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the whole earth. And Jehovah came down to see the city and the tower and the people were building. And Jehovah said, look, the people are united. They all have a single language. See what they're starting to do. At this rate, nothing they set out to accomplish will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they won't be able to understand the speech. From there, Jehovah scattered them over the whole earth, so they stopped the building. A couple of weeks we talked about the Tower of Babel and how man sought to exalt himself and build a tower to the heavens. This is in some way, man was trying to re-establish a society and a type of Eden with the creation of this tower. They wanted to reach the heavens. They wanted to reach up and through their own power, through their own ability, create a society, to create a place that would be like heaven on earth. They wanted to exalt themselves and create that. And you know, that's funny because nearly every ideology and society and religion since then all tries to do the same thing. As a matter of fact, if you want to look at today's society and the society in the past, that's what political correctness is. Trying to force people to think and behave a certain way. That's what slavery is. It's forcing other people to work for nothing so that other people can have better things, so they can have a society. That's what eugenics is. trying to weed out the imperfect in order to make something perfect. That's what abortion is. That's what the Holocaust was. Hitler tried to establish a perfect thing and he wanted to weed out the imperfect. Isn't it funny how they do exactly the opposite? Instead of creating something beautiful in the paradise on earth, they end up creating hell on earth for some people. I'm out of camera. I'll get in trouble for that. We have this situation at Babel that Yah considered so bad that he had to confuse everybody's languages and scatter everybody. And it's become a theological understanding that this is the point after Noah where Yah divorced the entire human race and gave them over to serve the other gods. Because, I mean, they were already obeying them anyway. They'd set up a tower. They were going to exalt themselves. They'd already started to be obedient to the other gods, to the other Elohims, to those ones that were in rebellion against him. I don't want to go into all the details today about that and about the fall at Hermon and that sort of thing. So Yah divorced them in order to, and he was going to choose someone else. It was always Yah's intention to bring people back to establish Eden again, to establish a type of that again. It was always his purpose. I want to point something out to you that's very, very similar. Could you put the next slide up, please? And he took a stone from the place and placed it under his head and laid down to sleep. Oh yeah, he came down to the city. Oh, I've read that bit. Keep going on the next one. See what the people were building. Go to the next one. Yep. It's all right.
Sean?
Yep.
It's interesting, verse 7. Come, let's go there.
Yes.
Yeah. Somebody else with him.
Yes. You are correct. Yah has a council of who? Yeah, of Elohim who are obedient to him. He took a stone from place and put it under his head and laid down there to sleep. He dreamt that before him was a ladder on the ground with its top reaching into heaven, and the angels of Jehovah were going up and down on it. Would you like to go to the next slide? And there suddenly Jehovah was standing there next to him, and he said, I am Jehovah, God of Abraham, your grandfather, the God of Yitzhak, and the land on which you are lying I will give to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the grains of dust on the earth. You will expand to the west and the east, the north and the south. You and your descendants and all your families of the earth will be blessed. Would you like to go to the next slide?
Now these there. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that with its top reaching up into heaven. And he dreamt, and there before him was a ladder resting on the ground with its top in heaven. Do you notice the similarity? Okay.
What we're seeing here, Yah's giving Yaakov a dream. What we're seeing here is the contrast. Men are trying to exalt themselves and raise themselves up to heaven. And Yah is saying to Yaakov, I'm going to make you the ladder. Isn't that interesting? You know, Gan Eden didn't have any buildings in it. It was completely created by Yah. It was completely created by Yah. It wasn't until later that he made the Mishkan. Yeah? That the people made the Mishkan for Yah. So what he's saying here, I believe this dream he's giving to Yaakov is similar in style to what he gave to Yosef. Yosef saw 12 sheaves, and the sheaves all bowed down to him. This is a prophecy of what his life was going to be. And see, Yah gave him this dream of a ladder reaching up into the heavens that angels would ascend and descend on.
I believe this is him showing Israel what he intended him to be. So whereas men like to build things for their own glory, Yah likes to build people that reflect his glory. Does that make sense? Yah chose Israel to be that ladder, to be that point of obedience so that Yah's grace might go forth upon the earth. Because we know in the 10 words that he said, I will curse those who hate me to the fourth generation, but to those who love me to the thousandth generation. We know that through Yeshua he reversed the sin of Adam that brought Adam and all his descendants into sin. He was able to reverse that, and he thus allowed us to become the people whom Yah is able to work through, that heaven is able to touch earth through, because we see angels, ministers of Yah from heaven coming to earth in order to minister and carry out his will. Yes? This is, Yah handed them over to the Elohims of this world. Now this is the invasion. Yes? This is Yah starting his plan to take back what belongs to him. Does that make sense to everybody? Yah is putting in place. Now a lot of religion, a lot of teachers mentioned a thousand things about Yaakov's ladder. I believe people use it as an expression. You go up one rung at a time and they turn it into this big thing about secret knowledge and all sorts of stuff. Yeah. But I really believe that is what Yah is saying as he wants us to be. He wants us to be that conduit where Shomayim touches earth. Yeshua even gave us this neat prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes? Yah wants us to be those people who keep his instructions on earth that bring Shomayim to earth. Yes. Because we learned about that about the Mishkan some time ago, about how the Mishkan was creation in reverse. You want to remember that? Yeah? I mean, I love that guy. The Mishkan was creation in reverse, where Yah's presence, Yah existed before anything was made, and he had to hide himself in order that creation be made, that creation have room and that we have free will and we have all these things. And the Mishkan was a way of, we want his holy presence back. We want his holy presence. It's building back to his holy presence. So it's not we're asking him to come to here. We're asking him to remove any barriers out of the way that have been constructed so that he can take his rightful place. Yeah? Does that make sense to everybody, or am I going too far? Okay. All right. Now, in order for Yah to do that, in order for Yah to have a ladder that he can express himself through, in order for Yah to have that person, I'm getting in trouble again because I keep walking around. in order for Yah to have that place where he can express himself through, he's got to ensure, unlike the world does, he's got to ensure that that reflects him. So Yah has to work in Yaakov's life. He has to take him and take the character of Yaakov and work in his life to make him Israel. You notice in the Bible he doesn't choose people and say, oh, he's a perfect person. He always picks the really imperfect ones. Then turns them into that. Because of Yaakov and Esav, Yaakov's father thought Esav was the guy. Because he was a man's man, all set up, ready to go. But Yaakov wasn't. Yaakov was not a confident man. Yes? He even didn't feel enough of himself to go and challenge his father's decision. He had to pretend to be his brother. Yes? Yah had to deal with him. He had to deal with his anti-Torah unfaithfulness. Okay. Would you like to play the second video now, please?
Welcome to Parshat Vayetze.
So far, we've learned about Abraham and we've learned about Isaac. Now we're up to Jacob, the next generation. Imagine you didn't know Jacob's story. What would you expect to hear next? You might expect to learn all about how Jacob continues the legacy, that he shows everyone what it means to have a relationship with God, and that he models kindness, righteousness, and justice to the rest of the world. And then he passes those great virtues to his family, to his children, so that they can continue the legacy after him. After all, Jacob must be a great role model. There are 25 chapters about him. He gets more airtime than anyone else in Genesis. Our nation is even named after him. We become the children of Israel. He must be a really great guy.
But that's not what we find at all. At least not in the parshiot that focus on the first part of Jacob's life. There's actually one theme that seems to wend its way through many of the Jacob stories. And it's not a theme that any of us would be particularly proud of. It seems to be all about deception.
In the last parsha, Isaac was ready to give his blessing to Esav. But Jacob, under the guidance of his mother, seemed to deceive his father in order to get the blessing for himself. In this parsha, Jacob himself is deceived by Laban when Laban gives him Leah as a wife instead of Rachel. Later in the parsha, Jacob seems to deceive Laban as he and his family try to sneak out of Laban's house. All in all, it's just not a pretty picture.
What are we supposed to make of all this? Is deception really the lesson we're supposed to learn from Jacob?
Join us as we explore these questions and so much more on the Parsha Experiment.
Hi, I'm Emu Shalev.
And I'm David Block.
And welcome to the Parsha Experiment. Before we get into this week's Parsha, let's check out what happens in it with a 20-second recap.
Jacob runs away, and he has a dream of a ladder with angels, and God confirms that he'll continue his covenant with Jacob. Jacob meets Rachel and immediately falls in love. Laban tricks Jacob and gives him Leah instead of Rachel, and Jacob ends up marrying them both. Leah has a bunch of kids, and Rachel becomes jealous. Rachel finally has a child. Jacob gets wealthy with a whole plan with spotted and speckled sheep. Jacob runs away from Laban, and Rachel steals her father's idols.
If you're a long-time Aleph Beta listener, you might know that Rabbi Forman has a ton of incredible material on Jacob's life. A Parsha video here, a series there. He goes through each story and uncovers what's going on in magnificent detail. Links below. However, our challenge at the Parsha Experiment is to show you how all these amazing theories fit together. We want to give you a taste of what might be going on here in the bigger picture. So let's start. What are we supposed to learn from all these deception stories?
In the last few videos, we discussed not just what it means to be chosen for a divine mission, but also about the built-in challenges that come along with being favored. When you get gifts of wealth and land, it's easy to focus on yourself and to flaunt what you have. When God gave Abraham and Isaac gifts, they had to be careful not to be insensitive to those who weren't given those same gifts, but to actually be the opposite, to use those gifts sensitively to positively impact others.
Abraham and Isaac's challenge was about how to properly deal with being favored, in a sense. But there's always another side to the favoritism coin. When someone is favored, it means that someone else is not.
And that's where Jacob comes in. Even before Isaac was born, God made it clear to Abraham that Isaac would be chosen as the one to carry on his father's legacy. It was never a question. But that wasn't true with Jacob. Esav was clearly his father's favorite. Vayehav Yitzchak et Esav. Isaac loved Esav. He favored one son over the other. And Jacob got the raw end of the deal. That's not something that Isaac had ever experienced. His father never loved one son over the other. Jacob was the unfavored son. Yes, it's true, Verivka ohevet et Yaakov, Rebekah favored Jacob. But in terms of continuing his father's legacy, Jacob was the unfavored son.
And just like being favored and chosen has its challenges, as we saw with Abraham and Isaac, not being favored has its own set of really difficult challenges. How do you react to those who have more than you? What happens when you feel like you're being mistreated, when you feel like others are unfairly getting what you deserve? That is going to be Jacob's challenge.
And with that in mind, let's look at the blessing story. It all started when Isaac made it very clear that he was going to bless Esav, that he was going to continue his legacy with him. Rebekah and Jacob realized that that's what was really going on. and they thought Isaac was wrong. They saw what Isaac didn't see, that Jacob was really going to be the one to continue Abraham's legacy, not Esau.
So what did they do? If you're looking at the story through the lens of the two sides of favoritism and the challenges that come along with it, this moment, right here, is an epic, defining moment for Jacob. We often read stories with the end in mind. We assume that things had to have happened the way they did. Jacob had to deceive Isaac to get the blessing. But maybe that's not true. What were Jacob's options? What about just being honest? He could have called a meeting. He could have sat down with his father and mother and had an open conversation. Who knows if it would have been successful, but at the very least, he could have tried to voice his feelings, maybe make the case as to why he should get the blessing. Isaac was probably a reasonable guy.
The other way to do it is to bypass all of that, to go behind Isaac's back and to justify it. To say to yourself, okay, if my father is making a mistake, if I'm getting the short end of the favoritism stick, if I'm not getting what I deserve, well, I'll do whatever it takes to get it. Perhaps Jacob could have had that honest conversation. Instead, he chose the second option.
The question is, was he right? The story ends and leaves us pretty uncomfortable. I mean, he tricked his father and that seemed terrible. But maybe he had a legitimate justification for it. He clearly saw something that Isaac didn't see, and Jacob was right in the end. God really did continue Abraham and Isaac's promise through Jacob, not Esau. But do the ends justify the means?
If you keep reading, if you don't see the story in isolation, you'll find something fascinating. And that brings us to this week's Parsha. In the next major story in Jacob's life, the text itself seems to become almost a commentary on Jacob's deception of his father.
Here's what happens. Jacob runs away from Esau and winds up at his uncle Laban's home. Laban invites Jacob to stay with him and asks Jacob what his wages are for his work. Jacob says he'll work for Laban for 7 years in exchange for his daughter Rachel's hand in marriage. And Laban seems to agree. Well, Jacob completes the 7 years, but things don't go as planned. Laban deceives Jacob and switches his daughters. He gives Jacob Leah, Laban's eldest daughter, instead of Rachel.
Needless to say, Jacob's angry, like anyone would be. He calls Laban to task. Ma zot asita li? What did you do to me? Halo v'rachel avadti imach. I worked these years for Rachel, not Leah. V'lama rimitani? Why did you deceive me? Rimitani, deceit. What an interesting word Jacob uses to describe how he was victimized. We've seen that word before. After Isaac realizes that he'd been tricked, and that he'd given the blessing to Jacob, Isaac says to Esav, Ba achicha ben mirma, your brother Jacob came in deceit and took your blessing. Ben mirma, in deceit. Nemitani, it's the same word. But who was Isaac deceived by? Ah, that was Jacob.
It's like the text is drawing our attention to the connection between the stories. Jacob is all up in arms. He's furious because he's been the victim of deceit. Laban, why did you do that? It's not right. But he didn't see it that way when just a few chapters earlier, Jacob himself did something similar to his father and to his brother. Only when he's the victim does he feel how unfair that is.
And now look at how Laban responds to Jacob's accusation. Vayomer Laban, lo ya'asechein bimkomenu. Laban said, that's not how it's done in our place. Latet atzi'ira lifnei habechira, to give the younger before the older. On the surface, he was simply saying, yes, we agreed on Rachel, but sorry, just doesn't work like that. But listen more deeply. Try to feel what Laban is saying. Jacob, I know what you do in your home. You, the younger son, took the blessing from your older brother. But we don't do that here. It's an implicit critique of Jacob. A bit of his own medicine.
But let's take a step back. Are these connections just there to show us a story about how Jacob tastes his own medicine? Why are the connections there? Here is a possible suggestion.
The Torah textually links the blessings episode to a story that we all intuitively know was immoral and wrong, Laban's deception. And by doing so, the Torah gives us a commentary on Jacob's own actions. Even though Jacob may have felt unrecognized by his father, and even though Jacob may have found justification in tricking his father, he went about it the wrong way, just as it's clear that Laban did. The answer isn't deception. When there's an issue, when you feel like you're not being given a fair shot, you have to face it head on. You have to confront it honestly and openly. After all, Jacob knows this. It's what Jacob himself demanded of Laban. Laban, you deceived me. That's not okay. If there's an issue, there are other ways to go about resolving it. This may seem like a harsh critique of Jacob, but Chazal, the sages themselves, implicate Jacob for what he does here. They note that his deception has ramifications that will resonate throughout history. Text below.
But look at how the Torah goes about teaching that lesson, to us and to Jacob. This was really a lesson in empathy. Jacob obviously felt that what he did with his father and his brother was okay. But as soon as he was on the receiving end, he all of a sudden had this incredible moral compass and immediately realized the immorality of Laban's deceit. It seems that the text is pointing to something really powerful. Sometimes, in order to understand the impact that you have on others, you have to try to put yourself in their shoes to experience it through their eyes. And when Laban turned the tables on Jacob, it was almost like a wake-up call for him. Jacob, how does it feel to be on the other end of deception?
The story doesn't end here. Rabbi Forman suggested in last year's Vayishlach video that Jacob does turn himself around and becomes a man of truth. He confronts Esav in next week's Parsha face to face. He gives Esav gifts and says, Kach na et birchati, please take these gifts. Take birchati. That also means, take my blessing. It seems that Jacob does try to turn himself around and to reconcile with Esav. And that's reflected in Jacob's name change. Jacob's name is Yaakov, which comes from the word that means crookedness or slanted. And his name gets changed to Yisrael. And the verse tells us that that means one who confronts directly. But there's a hidden meaning to the word Yisrael also. Look at how it's spelled. Yashar Kel, the one who is straight with God. He gets his name changed from crooked to the one who is straight, to the one who is honest.
And look at the first thing that Jacob conveys to Esav during that encounter. Im Laban garti va'ichar ad ata. I've been living with Laban and I've been delayed until now. It almost sounds like an excuse. The reason I haven't met you earlier is because I've been delayed. Really? Jacob's been delayed for 20 years? What a strange thing to say. But now we can understand what Jacob might really be saying. Since the time I took the blessings, I've been with Laban. You remember Laban, our deceptive uncle? I didn't know how it felt. I didn't realize the pain that I caused you until someone did the same thing to me. I've been delayed with Laban, but I had the opportunity to see things the way you see them. And now I'd like to reconcile.
These themes of favoritism, not being favored, deception, reconciliation, we'll see them a lot throughout the rest of Genesis. And Jacob's actions, even though he ultimately reconciles with Esav, will have echoes that will be felt later with his own family and with his own children. Rachel's deceit of her father when she takes the Trafim, the deceit of Shechem by Levi and Shimon over their sister Dinah, the deceit of Jacob's children and the sale of Joseph, and the list goes on. All of these are challenges that come along with being favored or being on the other end of favoritism. And ultimately, they're about figuring out how to reconcile, how to learn from past mistakes, how to grow, how to become people of integrity, how to become God's model nation.
Join us next time on The Parsha Experiment.
Interesting, eh? A couple of weeks ago we discussed why keeping Torah was important, because it tunes us for life. It makes us to be like our God and allows his life to fully express itself through us. His life, himself to express himself through us. He gives us life and everything we need, but we still have to wear the consequences of our actions. One of the problems with making decisions that depart from the Torah is it says a few things. It says that we're wiser than you are.
We don't trust in his power or his will to bring about the correct outcome that we desire. And we're looking for an outcome which may not be his outcome. Yah desires us to be in submission to him, to be obedient to him, to love him. Yaakov's life was marked, well that's good, Yaakov's life was marked by his deception. We saw that. It affected his life for the next 21 years. It absolutely had an exception. Now the neat thing about Yah is he will take our weaknesses and the things we do in disobedience to him and use them to perfect us. A couple of weeks ago I talked about a dance, that Yah has us in a dance with him. It's like one of those old waltzes. And as we keep our focus on him and our obedience to him, we don't trip, we don't stumble, we don't fall. We're in perfect lockstep with him as we dance with him. But when we take our eyes off him and we look at other things, focus away from him, look at other things, we begin to stumble, we begin to make mistakes because we're making decisions apart from his will. Now Yah knows this and he prepares ahead of time for our mistakes, and he will even use our mistakes in order to correct them, because he's so good at the dance, he anticipates everything we do. Yah did this clearly with Yaakov. He clearly anticipated and prepared ahead of time what would happen. Yah has foreknowledge, he's omniscient, he knows what will happen, and it's up to him to decide what to do and when. And we saw that in Yosef's life as well. He used his brother's hatred, he used his brother's jealousy, he used that and even inflamed it so that he could bring about his purposes, the salvation of Israel, Egypt, and millions of people worldwide, not to mention their descendants. Yah decided to use and can use even our disobedience for his purposes. But the problem with our disobedience is it does harm. And we're far better off if we do the right thing from the beginning. Does that make sense? So while Yaakov seemed to work out for him, his deception seemed to work out for him, it would be better if he was not deceptive in the first place and trusted Yah to step in. Yes? Does that make sense to everybody? Whereas Abraham and Yitzhak used deception in order for self-defense, Yaakov used deception for personal gain. He took it a step further. While they were trying to protect themselves and their family, Yaakov used it in order to gain something for himself and his family. You notice the difference here? This is why Yah had to take action. Now, we know that there was deception in the family and that it was used, but he took it away, way, way further. I mean, he even dressed up as his brother. Yah had to train him so that he could be the ladder that shows the way to Shomayim. So he could be the way that Yah could enter into earth and to begin to minister earth. He's the justification because he was the obedient guy who chose to love Yah. Yes? Because that's what happens when we are obedient to Yah, when we keep his commandments, when we obey him, we're inviting him into our lives and into our circumstances every step of the way. More than just prayer, we're asking him to be part of this world we're in. Does anyone have any questions about this week's parasha? No? Okay. Let's move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service.